So, this morning's message is on balance. Balance is Balance in our lives is important. We know this. We know that we need to balance work and personal life. We know that we need to balance earning a living with raising a loving family. We need to balance work with rest. And even things like our eating habits and our activity has to be balanced to maintain health. You know, if you stray from one side or the other, it becomes harmful to you. I mean, you can actually exercise too much, eat too little, or, you know, you can get out of balance in both sides. You know, you can work yourself so hard that your body becomes fatigued, even when it comes to exercise. Or if you work all the time, you know, the stress starts to build up in your body. And we know this. But there's also balance in the church. And if we look back on in the past, we see where the church has fallen off the track a little bit here and there. If you've been in the church long enough, you start to see things that went wrong and gave people who are not Christians a bad taste in their mouth as far as Christianity goes. So we strive in our personal lives to maintain our physical and our spiritual. Okay, and there's the same balance is needed in the church as a whole. I'm not talking about this particular church body. I'm talking about the church body worldwide as a whole. And we see fads go through the church, and we'll get into that in a minute. So the church body as a whole needs to have a balance between the moves of the Holy Spirit, which is the supernatural, prophecies, Jesus, okay, because I'm going to take you through three different areas of the church that we need balance in. You've got the Holy Spirit, you've got Jesus, you've got God, the Word, okay? So you have the Holy Spirit, which is the spiritual, the prophecies. That needs to be balanced with Jesus, which is salvations and healings, and God, which is the Word, the truth of God, and the history, the stories that we take examples from. So if we look into the last 50, 60 years of the church, we see these things that became out of balance. For instance, if you're old enough to remember, there was gold dust movement for a while, okay, where suddenly everyone wanted to manifest gold dust. Then there was, what else was there? There was end time prophecies. That was big for a while. Dancing and flags. That became a thing for a while. Healing of memories. Then for a while there was like a real focus on like church growth, the techniques, the formulas. Then there was shepherding. You know, there was a lot of home groups and cells, they called them, you know, and lengthening of legs. Now, all of these things started out as good things. I'm not saying that these things were not good things, or they weren't supernatural, or they weren't spiritual, they weren't godly. What I'm saying is they got taken out of balance. Good things can be taken out of balance. You know, you can take your diet to the extreme, you know, where you're so restricted you cannot eat with family and friends because, you know, you can't deviate. Or you can enjoy your free time so much that you decide that you need more of it to the point where your work suffers. See, there has to be balance. There has to be an even give and take on both sides. And what people in general, whether saved or unsaved, tend to do is they take the exciting things and they take them to the point where they've become out of balance. Okay? So balance is a good thing. And all of these things were moves of God. You know, the first lengthening of legs, these were people who had issues. Like, say, Hans, he had his leg lengthened just recently. He had an injury. It had caused problems. He has a metal plate in his leg, you know, and he got prayed over and he was healed and his leg lengthened. That's a good thing. I'm not saying that these things were not moves of God. What I'm saying is that people take them to the extreme. They start seeking after them. People even take them to the point where it's so important that they'll fabricate it. Okay? Which was the same thing with all of the movements. There becomes a point where the church body in general so seeks this that the leaders will fabricate it in order to keep the people. And this is where we get out of balance. So there's these fads and tradition that the church clings to which pull it out of balance. And I'm going to give some examples. So there's the tug and pull between fads and tradition. Okay, these are things that can pull the church out of balance. The church can be so focused on tradition, the traditional songs, and the traditional way of doing things, and the traditional order of the service, that they cannot deviate. And it gets pulled out of balance because then the spirit isn't able to move because the people are not flexible. And new songs that are good and worship God can't be put in because they feel like only the old ones are holy, only the hymns,
and no drums.
But you can go to the other side. You can be so interested in having all the new music that you're resistant to putting the hymns back in. And some of those hymns were powerful, powerful songs. You know? So there has to be balance. There's good and there's new. There's good and old and there's good and new. Okay? There's even, and I forgot to write the scripture down, but there's a scripture that says, you know, a good teacher pulls out old teachings as well as the new ones. See? There's good things in tradition, but there's also bad things in tradition. We pull it too far, and it gets out of balance. We're not open to new things. So if you were old enough to, if you were in the church long enough, not old enough, if you were in the church long enough to remember some of these fads, you can see how they got taken out of proportion. People were just following the momentum, you know, this new exciting thing. And even though they started out as a good thing and someone actually receiving that healing, just because God does a good thing doesn't mean we need to create a whole movement out of it. You know, I remember even in my early years, they were so focused on the end of the end times prophecies that it was like, you know, everybody was it's gonna happen tomorrow. You gotta be ready. Make sure you're ready. And that's a good thing. But when you take it to the extreme where people are like not going to work because they believe the end of the world is tomorrow, right, then we've got a bad thing. You know, when people aren't sustaining their families because they're believing that it's all gonna end, well, that's not what God said. God said people will be doing things. They'll be getting married and having babies and doing all this, and then the world will end, you know, when you least expect it. Things are going to go on as normal. It's not going to stop. That would be a warning to us. There's not going to be a warning. We're going to be working in the field. Two people will be working in the field. One will disappear. So in every fad, though, there's that element of truth. Okay? But once everybody jumps on the bandwagon and adds their 2 cents, what could have started even as just a correction of error can go to the extreme, that it's so far extreme that it becomes an error. And I'm going to give some examples of that. Most error is a truth that's taken to extreme without paying attention to the balancing truth in Scripture. So let's go to Acts 17. Helps if the Bible is right side up. Acts 17. We're going to start in verse 21. Now, this is Paul. Actually, I want to go to verse 19 so you get a little bit of a context. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting at the Areopagus, where they said to him, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean. Verse 21, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So this was a group of people who, they were just interested in the new thing, you know? They were like YouTubers who are always discussing the latest fad, the new exciting thing. Every day it's something different. So they were doing this. And they spent all of their time seeking to hear some new thing. Now, there's something in our flesh that loves new and exciting things. We just do. You know, that's why we like to go shopping and get new clothes. That's why we like a new pair of shoes. That's why we like the new phone and the new computer and the new whatever. We like new movies, new cars. We like these new things. They're new and exciting to us. And there's something in our flesh that appeals to. We like that. But there are some Christians who they just live their lives looking for the new spiritual excitement. If they hear something's going on across town, they will run over there to get in on it. They will travel wherever it is. If it's in Oklahoma City, they'll go there. If it's in Kansas City, they'll go there. If it's in Florida, they'll go there. They are just seeking this new and exciting thing. But the problem is that they're not grounded. Okay, they're always seeking this new spiritual goosebumps. It's like the people who scan emergency radios and run to watch fires. They don't accomplish anything when they get there, but they want to be included in the excitement. See, this is what happens. And there are people who do that, you know. It's both Christians and people who go to run and watch fires. They just like the excitement, and they go from excitement to excitement. And if there isn't some new excitement, they don't know what to do with themselves. Even though this seems like they're very zealous, it actually is very different from devotion and service to God. You can pretty much guarantee that whatever they're running after today won't be what they're running after tomorrow. It's going to be the next new thing. And there's always going to be a next new thing. God's always doing things. He's always doing new things. But we try to hold on to them for too long. We try to chase only, you know, there's I don't know where it is in the Bible. I'm pretty sure David says it somewhere in Psalms, and it's always been one of my prayers, and it's actually in a worship song. It says, we seek your face, not your hands. Amen. See, and that's the difference between the excitement seekers and those who are seeking God himself. See, they're seeking his face. They want to know him personally. They're not seeking his hands, what he's doing. It's like someone who just wants to be with you versus someone who just wants what you can give them. This is the difference in devotion. See, God brings a fresh emphasis on certain truths at certain times. He brings a focus on healing. He brings a focus on end times. But we need to discern the difference between substance and superficial. And you can usually tell someone who has been, someone who's truly devoted and seeks God's face, they can walk into a place and go, this isn't a move of God. This is a move of man. They can tell. It doesn't feel right. It doesn't feel solid. It feels hollow. On the other hand, though, I got ahead of myself. Let's go to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4. See, it's a mature Christian that can keep it into perspective. Just like it's a mature person who can keep a perspective on their lives, a mature Christian can keep a perspective on the spiritual. And they don't ignore the other truths when they see the excitement. Because God does exciting things. I'm not saying that he doesn't. Okay, I don't want you to get the wrong idea here where I'm saying all those things are bad, because they're not. They're all moves of God. It's just moves of God that people take out of balance. So Ephesians 4, verse 14. Says then, well, let's go to where it says what the then means. Let's start in verse 11. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men, and in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will, in all things, grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love, as each part does its work. Notice here, it doesn't say, through the lengthening of limbs and the end time teachings and the gold dust. No, that's not what it says. It says through the apostles, the prophets, the evangelism, the pastors, and the teachers. See, there's balance there. It's all balanced together. Don't be tossed about by every new thing that comes along. See, we don't want to be those people that are tossed back and forth. Oh, let's run after this thing because this is the new thing. And let's run after this thing because this is the new thing. We have to be open to the fresh ways that God can express himself in the church. He does express himself through dance sometimes, mm-hmm. and through flags, and through prophecy, and whatever spiritual movement he wants to do. I mean, in the Bible, we have examples of different ways that God expressed himself through a burning bush.
That's
through a cloud, through a pillar of fire, through a presence of God so strong that the priests could not even minister. I think that was the original holy hush, because no one could talk. The priests couldn't minister because the presence of God was so thick in the sanctuary. See, growing up in the church, I got to see lots of weirdness and fads. And it ranged widely, very widely. I mean, I was raised, my parents got saved in the 70s, so it was very hippie back then. It was bare feet, and wherever you could meet was church, so it didn't matter. We met in tents, in basements, garages, chicken coops. I have a very vivid memory of church in a chicken coop. Abandoned chicken coop. They don't smell great, by the way. Okay. Sitting on the floor, because we didn't have chairs. We sat on the floor in the abandoned chicken coop and did praise and worship to an acoustic guitar. And I went from that to church in the 80s, where everyone had big hair and dressed to the nines, and women were supposed to look a certain way and act a certain way. Not a lot of makeup, dresses only, okay? Feminine hairstyles. Unfortunately, this is when I was a teenager, so it was ripped denim jeans, flannel t-shirts, flannels and t-shirts, moccasins, and lots of makeup. I had like sparkly, dark blue eyeliner, okay, and a bandana around my head. So, needless to say, everybody thought I needed to get saved, because I was definitely not a good Christian woman. But see, through all the weirdness, I've gotten a pretty good perspective on maintaining balance, because I've seen the church sway all the way to one side, and I've seen it sway all the way to the other side. And I've always known that somewhere in the middle, there's God, and he's moving, and he does powerful and sometimes weird things. But when it goes on for too long, you notice it's starting to get superficial. Remember Moses? You know, he had that glow from being with God. And then he put the veil on to keep people from realizing that it was fading. This is exactly what the church does. They get this move of God, and it's powerful, and they want to hold on to it longer than God's willing. So they do it themselves and hope no one will notice that God's not there anymore. And this is what we want to avoid. We want to be a balanced church. We want to be a church full of mature Christians who know what balance is. This is what we strive towards. This is what our calling is. I keep going over my notes, so when I pause, it's just I'm just trying to catch up with myself. Well, first of all, we want to receive inspiration and fresh movements of the Holy Spirit without getting weird. Okay? And you'll know. Hopefully we'll know. But there are older denominations that are actually dying out because they've become so bound up in the past tradition that they're not responding to the fresh move of the Holy Spirit. See, you can go one way where you're seeking everything new, but then you can go the other way where you're holding on so hard to the old stuff that you can't open yourself to the new. And God, we know God is always doing new things. He doesn't stay the same. I mean, his character is the same. We can trust his character, but he's always looking to take us to the new level, is what I'm saying. He's always looking to grow you more. Give you more of him. Deepen your relationship. There are some denominations that have opposed fresh works of God because it was different than their tradition. And we don't want to be gullible and open to every new thing that comes along, but we don't want to be closed and inflexible either. You know, in the Bible it says to test every prophecy against the Word.
Yes.
If it doesn't line up with the Word of God, it's not from God. See, we can't reject things because they're old, because this is old. Biblical truths and principles are eternal because they come from the character of God himself. Let's go to Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what Paul told the church in Thessalonica. Oh, good. I didn't write down if it was 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians. Give me 1 second. Okay. It's 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 15. We'll start in 14. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. See, tradition provides stability and a context for new things to be built upon. When God told Noah that a flood was coming and to build a boat, Noah had to embrace some new ideas. He had to embrace the idea that a boat was needed, a giant boat, on dry land, because he was about to see more water than he'd ever seen in his entire life.
Because it never rained.
Uh-huh. So he had to embrace some new ideas, some things that had never happened before, a little bit of weirdness.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Go for it.
So we can't reject new because it's new, and we can't reject old because it's new because it's old. When God told Abraham to leave Ur, he had to step out into areas of the unknown. We've talked about this. You know, he had to leave everything he was comfortable with, everything he had known for his whole life, his family, his friends, everything, and go someplace he didn't know where. God just said, go to this place I am sending you. He didn't even give him a destination. He just said, go to this place that I am sending you. See, he had to embrace something new. Something a little weird. But the criteria is not whether it's old or new, but whether it's consistent with God's character. So what I'm trying to show you is just because it's new and it might be a little weird, it doesn't mean it's not God's character. We have to be able to figure it out, whether it is God's character or it's not God's character. There are attitudes that are becoming prevalent in this country that make it imperative that we know the difference, that we can distinguish between substance and surface. The culture is changing rapidly. Even in our own lifetimes, we haven't seen the culture change this quickly. And we're going to be challenged. We're already being challenged. We're going to be challenged more. We need to be able to stay relevant while still staying true to the biblical principles, that balance between the new and the old, the weird and the traditional. You know, Jesus did some weird things too. When he came on earth, he didn't go to the traditional church. Instead, he went to the fishermen, the uneducated, the sick, the hurting, the adulterers, the tax collectors. That was a little difficult for the traditional church to follow in that time. So I talked about the balance between the old and the new. Now we're going to talk about the balance between intellect and emotion. See, true spirituality involves both the head and the heart. And we've been in the church long enough to see both sides. We've seen people follow the Spirit so hard that they've got no grounding in the Word and they get off on some really funky stuff. They start listening to things that are not God.
What did you call this?
Intellect and emotion. If the intellect and knowledge is overemphasized, religion becomes dry, dusty, and dead. It becomes all about just the Word. And the Word is good, but you can take it to a point where it's not good. I'm going to give you an example. Some denominations are actually losing members by the thousands because all they have to offer is doctrine. And some of them have lost even that. They begin to fill their seminaries with people who are intellects, and they have no experience with God, so they have no faith. They just have this biblical understanding. All right, being in business, I see this a lot. I see people who come out of college and they think they know everything about your job that you've been doing for 30 years because they learned all about it. But they don't have any physical hands-on experience. So when it comes down to it and they get into the real world, they start, if they're smart, they start, and I mean not intellectually smart, I mean logically smart. If they're smart, they begin to realize that all the book learning isn't quite equivalent to the hands-on experience, and they become flexible enough to learn what hands-on experience can teach them. Okay, if they're inflexible, they're probably not going to stay in the job too long because they think they know everything and they don't. Well, there are churches now that will put people into leadership who have a lot of biblical knowledge, but they have no hands-on experience with God. They have no personal relationship with God. So all they can teach is this dry, non-spiritual version of the Bible. They'll take everything literally without putting into a spiritual context. They will negate the things they don't understand. If they can't wrap their heads around it, they will start to remove it from the Bible. If it doesn't make sense to them, they will remove it. And this is why we see that pastors are accepting things like homosexuality, which are clearly spoken against in the Bible. Now, you know, I'm not talking about shunning homosexuals or anything like that. I believe that they can be saved, and I believe that God has a purpose for their lives, and you love them anyway. Even if they don't want to change, you still love them because they're still people. But I'm saying that the Bible is very clear on this subject. It doesn't leave any room for interpretation. But when you only have an intellectual knowledge of the word, the things you can't understand, you start pulling out. So then you get this watered down version of the Bible that doesn't have truth behind it. It has holes. Yes. These leaders consider themselves wise, but they have become fools. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. Oh, I'm sorry. Let's not go there because that's actually, we would have to read the first couple of chapters. I wanted to tell you that 1 Corinthians, in the first couple of chapters, makes it very clear that men should not know God through just human intellect. If you want to read that, it's like the first four chapters of 1 Corinthians. There has to be this divine encounter with God at a deeper level, spirit to spirit. Because there are certain scriptures that even as a new Christian, you can read the Bible and God will reveal something to you. And then a few years down the road, you'll read that same scripture and God will reveal something new in that scripture, because there are different levels to it. There's a different deepness to the word that when you're new, you get it at the surface, and then as you mature, it becomes more meaningful to you. You get that deeper meaning. So there's a level of knowing that comes out of personal experience, and John wrote about this in 1 John. So let's go there. We're going to 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, that we proclaim concerning the word of life, the life appeared. We've seen it, and we testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. See, John is saying that there's this level of personal experience. They had seen Jesus. They knew him personally. And just because he's not here in the physical doesn't mean that we each have not had that personal experience with God. When you get saved, each one has a different story. Each person has a different experience. It's a personal experience that's important to them. See, Paul had this personal experience on the road to Damascus. Excuse me. He had this personal experience with the Lord, one that he personally could not deny. Some of us didn't need that kind of experience. Paul did. He was very intellectual. He had taken the word and become a little bit off balance. And Jesus came and gave him a personal experience to change his relationship, to open his eyes. That was the whole spiritual meaning between being blind. And it doesn't tell you specifically, but in studying the word, we've learned that Paul actually took some time off after that Damascus experience. I think it was 3 years. He takes off. And he studies the word all over again. Because he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He knew the word. He knew the scripture inside and out. And suddenly he had this personal experience with God that changed everything. And he had to go back and reread the scripture with this new revelation that gave him insight into it. He tested that move of God, even though it was a definite supernatural experience. And when he came out, he had a nice balance. Yes. We can see that in all the letters he wrote. He had a very nice balance between the spiritual and the physical, between the intellect and the emotion. The woman at the well had a personal encounter with Christ. And it changed her life. The man with the legion of demons had a personal deliverance, and he shared it with others. See, intellectual knowledge of the Bible and doctrine is not enough. We have to have experiences with God that are personal to us, and most of us understand that. But it has to be balanced with objective truth. And the cultural trend right now is towards an openness to experiences. And this can be a good thing, but it can also be a bad thing, because the devil will counterfeit everything that God does. And our knowledge of the Bible and the truth in the Bible is the way we distinguish between the real and the counterfeit. See, too many people underestimate the devil's ability to deceive. He deceived Eve. He tried, using Scripture, to deceive Jesus. He comes as an angel of light. And people don't expect that. See, when he shows up as an angel of light, if you're not equipped to handle what's going on and discern it, you'll fall for it. Just because it's exciting doesn't mean it's from God. Also doesn't mean it's not from God. We need to be able to know the difference. Let's go to Acts 17. Acts 17, starting in verse 11. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now pay attention to that. It says they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Now, Paul had a testimony. I'm sure he went around in the beginning and gave his testimony. It makes sense that he would have to, because most of them knew him as the Christian killer. So they would want to know what happened. But still, they still checked him. These Bereans still checked him. And that's a good thing. That is what makes them more noble character than the Thessalonians. Because they checked it, it meant they were mature. They wanted to make sure that they weren't listening to some whim. See, that's the balance. There are times when you're going to get a prophecy from someone, somewhere. And I've seen people, I've heard of stories where people, you know, they get a prophecy and they don't check it. And they run after it and they drop everything. And a couple of years later, they're not even following God. Because the prophecy was false. They ended up following something that wasn't God. And they got disillusioned. Not too long ago, in a local church in this area, there was a leader who was giving people prophecies along the lines of, your wife isn't who God wants you to be with. you need to be with this person. And because people weren't grounded enough in the word, they trusted that the leader was speaking a prophecy from God and messed up their lives, messed up families, caused lots of hurt and pain.
Yes.
It's important.
She kicked the wife out of the church.
Yes. Well, I wasn't going to go with, you know, personal details.
No, I'm not doing personal. I'm just saying she went to the extent of
Mm-hmm. For what reason this was, I don't know. It was the enemy's way of destroying families and Christians in large numbers. See, this is how the enemy deceives. There's a time for the demonstration of the Holy Spirit, and there's a time for reasoning from the scriptures. And a lot of people will only go to one or the other. And that's why it's important to have a balance. Both things were an important part of Paul's ministry. In the early church, we saw both. We saw a lot of word, a lot of scripture, and then we saw moves of the Holy Spirit like Ananias and Sapphira getting convicted to the point of death. See, that's where there's a balance. Let's go, we're right there in Acts 17. Let's read verses 16 and 17. Once when we were going to a place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, "These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved." Now, this girl was not saved. Okay? It tells us clearly that she had a spirit and she predicted things and she earned her owners a lot of money. But see, the spirit could not help but declare God. But it wasn't God. She knew that these men were men of God. The spirit knew that these men were men of God, but it wasn't a godly spirit. And I don't know if you know the rest of the story, so I'll read it just in case you don't. She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." And at that moment, the spirit left her. And of course, her owners got very upset. And that's another whole story. But see, my point in showing you this is that just because it looks like God doesn't mean it's God. If someone was walking around the streets, they might have thought that she was actually part of Paul's company. They might have gone to her seeking the new and exciting, seeking some revelation. Let's turn over to Acts 18, because I want to just point out these moments in Paul's ministry. This was important to his ministry. Chapter 18, verse 4. It says, "Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks." See, Paul had both sides of the ministry. He had the supernatural where he could turn to that slave girl and say, "I command you in the name of Jesus, get out of her." And then on Sunday, he was in there teaching the word. He was going through the scriptures. He was giving enlightenment from the scriptures. And Acts 18:19. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the sanctuary and reasoned with the Jews. And he reasoned with them so much that they wanted him to stay, and he had to move on. So he had a balance. He had a balance between the supernatural and the word. In Matthew 22, verse 29, you don't have to go there, but Jesus confronts the priests, Matthew 22, 29. And he tells them that they're in error because they don't know the scriptures or the power of God. Now, these are priests. I'm pretty sure they knew the scripture, but they didn't understand the power behind it. See, they were just so wrapped up in the traditions. You got to do this. You got to wash this. You got to sprinkle this blood here. That they forgot to tap into the supernatural part of it. They were all about the tradition, all about the outside. And that's what the Pharisees, that's what Jesus confronted the Pharisees about. They had gotten so wrapped up in their tradition, they didn't recognize the Messiah when he came. He was too weird for them. They couldn't see that this man was the Messiah because he went to the tax collectors and the fishermen and the dirty people. He talked to prostitutes. Their tradition wouldn't allow them to see him as the Messiah because it offended their tradition. They had gotten too wrapped up in the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's. And as a church, we become in danger of that. You know, you can get too wrapped up. So these are the two things that we need to know to maintain this balance that I'm talking about. The other imbalances that we get is legalism and lawlessness. And these are big ones because the church has been legalistic for a very long time. And now it's starting to turn towards lawlessness. And as a leader, I can see it happening. See, the church that I was raised in a long time ago, they were very legalistic. The dresses and the hair and the makeup and all that. You know, if a woman wore too much makeup in church, they actually started talking about Jezebel. You wore too much makeup. You had to watch out for that Jezebel spirit. So those people, though, they were sincerely trying to be holy. They just didn't realize that the holiness wasn't in legalism. It wasn't in the way the outside looked. It wasn't in the tradition. Somewhere along the way, they veered off the road into the ditch. See, the church prior to that had not been very legalistic that way. It was full of hippies with dirty hair and bare feet. It was all about love and peace. And then, because it was so on one side, the church veered over, but they went all the way to the other side. This is what Jesus meant by straining at gnats and swallowing camels. Do you remember when he said that to the Pharisees? He said, "You strain out gnats and swallow camels." This is what he was talking about. He was talking about following all those little letters that you think make you holy, but you're missing the whole point. Holiness begins on the inside. It doesn't begin on the outside. Not the other way around. Holiness begins on the inside and works its way out. doesn't start on the outside and work its way in. You know, even as early as 20 years ago, we still experienced the thing where, you know, you get someone saved and then suddenly they need to immediately become the perfect outside Christian. They need to dress a certain way. They need to act a certain way. And that's not the way God works. He works on the inside. We have to wait. We have to be patient as Christians to let God change them from the inside out. At some point, God will convict them on their shortcomings, and he will convict them at a different speed and in a different order than he dealt with us. In Matthew 12, and you don't have to go there, you can just write it down, verses 2 through 8, Jesus and his disciples were hungry. They were walking through a grain field, and they began to pick some heads of grain to eat them. And it happened to be on a Sunday. It was on the Sabbath. And the religious leaders, they had developed some very strict rules about how people should act on the Sabbath. So, now, those rules were based on biblical revelation. But instead of understanding God's purpose for the rules and understanding the mind of the Holy Spirit, they followed the rules like slaves. There was no bending. And when those Pharisees saw Jesus and the disciples plucking the grain, they went ballistic. And Jesus had to correct them. There's a lot of examples in the New Testament of how legalistic religion missed the point of God's precepts. You know, we're going through all those tedious laws that God gave the Israelites all the way back in the beginning. And as we're going through them, we're starting to see that there were reasons for these. For instance, in the case of the mold, you know, now in our modern society, and we have science to back things up, we understand what a danger mold can be to your health. Back then, the Israelites did not know this. So God said, this is what you need to do. And he gave them very strict line-by-line instructions on how to deal with the mold, how to deal with skin disease, how to deal with uncleanliness. These were important. It was like teaching a child what's bad for them. That's why he gave them those rules. Now, does that mean that we need to implement those rules in our society today? No, because we understand that mold is bad for us. There are certain practices and things that are contagious that we need to handle in a certain way. We understand that the concept behind God's rules were to keep us safe. They were to keep the Israelites safe. It doesn't mean that those traditions need to be carried on throughout the generations. In John 8, the religious rules of the time caught a woman in the act of adultery. And I've said this before, but I don't understand why the man wasn't brought. But that was the rules at the time. They brought her to Jesus, quoting the command in the law to have her stoned, that adulterers must be stoned. And most of you know this story. If you don't, it's in John 8. Jesus' response to those religious people was, he who is without sin among you, let him throw the first stone. See, he simply convicted them. He said, if you can say you are completely without sin, then go ahead and condemn her. And I feel like this is something that a lot of Christians forget when they're condemning sin in someone else's life. Especially those who pick at certain places. We're not going to go there. After this, he writes on the ground, and the accusers walk away one by one. No one knows what he wrote on the ground. I have my personal theory on this that I can't wait to ask God about. I think that Jesus wrote the Ten Commandments on the ground. That's my personal take on it. I think that what he wrote in the sand was the Ten Commandments, because not one of us can say that we are without sin when we go through the Ten Commandments. But I don't know for sure. That's just my personal theory. Don't go preaching that. What we do know is that what Jesus said afterwards, he said to that woman, "Where are your accusers? Is there anyone left who condemns you?" She says, "No." He says, "Neither do I." But here's the important part. Then he says, "Go and sin no more." See, when our zeal for holiness forgets that the redemptive heart of God, forgets the redemptive heart of God, legalism takes us off course. Jesus showed mercy. And then he told her, "Go and sin no more." See, God's grace isn't a license to continue in sin. And that's where, now that the church has been legalistic for a very long time, and now it's starting to get into the lawlessness part. Because that grace message has gotten a hold of the churches, and it's saying that you can sin repeatedly. Because God's grace covers you. And that's where we get into lawlessness. That and the fact that there are just intellectuals teaching in some churches. And we talked about that. See, lawlessness is the idea that grace relieves us of moral responsibility. But there's a problem there, because that makes us a slave to sin again. It's basically telling us that because God's grace covers us, we don't need to actually gain victory over this sin, because God will continually forgive us. And that's not the way it works. We know that God wants change. We know that he doesn't want us to stay the same. He doesn't want us to be a slave to what he set us free from. He said, "I've set you free. Don't be a slave." So let's go to Romans chapter 6. I'm just about finished. Well, I have another page and a half, but I'll go through it quick. Romans 6, starting in verse 12. We'll go to 11. It's so hard to just pull like two or three scriptures out of a passage, because it's all relevant. All right, let's go to 8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he can't die again. Death no longer has master over him. The death he died to sin once and for all. But the life he lives to God. See, once we became saved, we died to sin." Verse 11, "In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been bought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace. So the tide of opinion today is to justify all kinds of behavior on the grounds that I'm saved by grace and eternally secure. I'm going to heaven no matter what. And that's not the truth. Let's go to Jude. It's a scripture that we don't go to too often. Jude, starting in verse 3. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. For certain men, whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality. There is nothing new under the sun. Who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, those he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffered the punishment of eternal fire. If God didn't preserve the people he brought out of Egypt when they sinned, if God didn't preserve the angels who sinned, are we justified in thinking that we're saved by grace and we're going to heaven no matter what? We don't have to change. There's nothing new under the sun. If we want to talk about homosexuality, we can talk about Sodom and Gomorrah. God destroyed the entire city. What's going to happen when he comes back and the churches are filled with it? But we can't win them with legalism. We have to win them with love and truth. Amen. You can love them and tell them the truth. Love doesn't mean you agree. Love means you love them regardless. That's off my subject. So the other, so I wanted to show you that Jude says that people teach grace as a license to sin, and this was way back then. But God's show of mercy isn't a license to sin, but a call to loving obedience and change. He wants a relationship with us. He wants us to shun the slavery that sin holds over us. That's why he saved us. And he says, come, let me show you a better way. I'm going to show you how to conquer these things in your life. I've done all the work. You just have to be obedient. Follow me. Listen to me. The other imbalance we get is winning the lost and caring for the church. And I'm going to just make it really simple because I am over time and I don't want to keep you very long. But there's a tendency for the church to become all inward, where it's all about the people inside the church. And then there's other times when the church becomes very external and they get focused too hard on evangelism and they forget to teach the people in the church. You know, evangelism is great and it's part of our calling. We are to spread the gospel to all the world. However, we're not just to spread the gospel, we're supposed to make disciples. When we get too focused on evangelism, all we're doing out there is scaring people into saying a prayer that they don't believe and they don't follow, and we don't keep up on it. So they fall right back into their old habits. The right way to make a disciple is the way Jesus did it, where he would go and find someone and bring them in and teach them. It's the way the new church did it. They had new believers added to the church daily because they continued to feed them to maturity. They didn't just leave them by the wayside. They didn't just go to the boardwalk and save strangers and tourists and not plant them somewhere. But at the same time, the churches can become too inward, where they're focused on just the people inside the church, and they forget to evangelize. There has to be a balance between the two of them. In Galatians 6, I'm not going to go there. You can write it down. It's the story of how some of the widows in the church weren't being taken care of, because at that time, the new church was getting a lot of new converts. And they were focusing on the new converts, and they forgot to take care of their own. So Paul writes to them and says, therefore, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. See, there's a certain priority in taking care of our own. And they actually prayed about and put aside a bunch of elders to take care of those widows in that church so that everyone was taken care of equally. I had a lot more on that, but I think we understand that pretty clearly. We have to be careful that the church doesn't become just a social club, because our goal is not just to mature the believers that are here, but to get new ones to maturity as well. See, our battles See, Jesus was without sin, but he was a friend to sinners. Our battles are spiritual. They're not political. I'm going to say that again because of what's going on between the world and Christianity today. Our battles are spiritual, not political. We wrestle not against what?
Flesh and blood.
But against principalities and powers and the rulers of this world. They're not talking about the physical ones. They're talking about the spiritual ones. We can do more in prayer on First Wednesday than all the posts on Facebook and the political talking with our friends. We have to remember that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. And we have to care for our own, but lovingly reach out to the lost as well. The other imbalance in the church that I've seen is between the service activity and spiritual reflection. And sometimes I try to evaluate our services based on this as well. See, the church is first and foremost spiritual. And we are to offer God spiritual worship. Prayer should be a priority. If prayer isn't a priority, the church is not going to make it, because it's the most powerful weapon we have, wrapped up in worship. The number one purpose of our lives should be to glorify God and to enjoy our relationship with him, and that takes time alone with him. It calls for an emphasis on worship and meditation in the word. And when the spiritual is neglected, the church begins to operate in the flesh. And all kinds of problems occur. You know, I have a real problem, and even today, I am in meetings, and the focus is on building, you know, how big is your church? What are you doing to get new people in? And the answers are never, we're on our knees praying for our community. It's more along the lines of, oh, well, we did this children's program, and we had Vacation Bible School, and we did this, and we did that. Listen, I have nothing against Vacation Bible School, but the chances of the parents of those children coming is pretty slim. I know, because I used to be that parent. I sent my kids to Vacation Bible School so I could have a little time alone in the summer. They would go with my friend's parents, or their friend's parents. And I got a couple hours free on the summer afternoon. I didn't go to church. I went to the beach by myself. I didn't have to bring everything in the kitchen sink with me. I just had a towel and a book. But listen, that's where those parents are. That's why I'm telling you that we can do more in prayer than we can having a Vacation Bible School. We can't spend all of our time in prayer, though. See, Jesus prayed. Sometimes he prayed all night, but he also came down and he met people's needs. So we can't just pray. And I'm going to use an example for that. Okay, so we had a young lady. She came to our church several months ago, and she had a need. Now, we prayed for that need, but we didn't just pray for that need. We put the need out there, and the entire church banded together and met more than she ever imagined her need could be met, especially by a group of Christian strangers. That's balance. And we continue to pray for her, even though she hasn't come back. That doesn't matter. We were there for that time, that purpose, to plant that seed. Every once in a while, she'll reach out to us, and we will respond. See, sometimes we can get so full of the Holy We need to get full of the Holy Spirit so that we're empowered to do the work of the ministry and to serve others. You know, that kind of service gets exhausting, which is why it has to be done with the Spirit. If you're doing it all in the physical, you get burnt out. There are times, and I saw it in other people, so I recognized the warning signs in myself. There were people in our church who would do everything. I mean, they were there. They were the first ins, the last out. They came and they cleaned when the church was closed. They went to every prayer meeting. They went to every Bible study. They taught in the Bible school. And there got to a point where now they were doing it all in their physical strength. Somewhere along the lines, they had gotten out of balance. And the physical part of doing everything started to wear on them because they had no spiritual strength. They had gotten so focused on all the service that they did for the church that it became more about the service for the church and not the service for God. And they got burnt out, and they got tired, and they got resentful, and they started thinking, well, why am I the only person doing this? How come nobody comes to help me? And they got this attitude that eventually led them to the point where they said, it's somebody else's turn. I'm not doing this anymore. Ministry is exhausting. It takes a lot. It takes a lot to minister to baby Christians who are determined to do things their own way and who are still all wrapped up in the emotional and the spiritual and the excitement and the goosebumps, and they don't have any grounding in the word and they get deceived. It's exhausting to deal with them. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't do it, because at some point, if we're doing it in our own strength, we're going to get frustrated. We're going to get exhausted. That's why we have to be grounded in the spiritual as well, because it's from the Spirit that He empowers us to work in the ministry. He empowers us to keep going when it feels like there's too much on our plate. Being a part of FCM, we've been a part of FCM long enough to see even ministers get to that point where they've become imbalanced because they work a secular job and they minister and they don't have enough helps ministry and they feel like they don't have time for the Holy Spirit and they get imbalanced and eventually they're no longer in the ministry anymore. It's a careful balance. And when we start to get tired and frustrated, we know, okay, it's time to get back on our knees. It's time to get back with God and draw strength from the Holy Spirit. Or we're going to be the same as all the statistics. I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures. There's James 2, 14 through 16, and this is about tension between the spiritual and the natural. See, conflict sometimes develops between those who judge themselves less spiritual, others as less spiritual because they don't pray and meditate as much as they do, or they serve in more natural ways. Listen, just because you come to the church once a week and clean it, does it make you less spiritual than the person who went to every single prayer night? And there's a balance to be maintained, and that's in Acts 6. And that's talking about the widows that I already talked about. And as a result of the balance between the physical and the spiritual, see, the natural needs of the widows needed to be met so that the apostles could continue to focus on word and prayer. And as a result, in verse 7 of Acts 6, it says, so the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Notice it said the number of disciples, just saying. Okay. So the next comparison is prosperity and hardship, and this is the last one. And I want to show you this because this is important, because I've actually been able to, we've been in the church long enough to see the difference, you know, see the tide turn from one to the other, and right now it's somewhere in the middle, I think. All right, so 40 years ago, most Pentecostal churches were very poor, and this was considered holy. They actually looked upon people who were wealthy as they must be sinful because they have wealth. You can't be holy and have wealth. And this was their outward expression of holiness. And they would judge wealthy people as people who probably got their money in some unethical way. And I'm not really sure what scriptures they backed this up on, but I know it's not scriptural. It was a warped way of thinking, and Kenneth Hagin was one of the first ones to confront this error. And he confronted it, and he brought it up in Scripture, and he showed how it was unbiblical. And then that was more, you know, that was accepted, because Kenneth Hagin was a respected leader. And he was very grounded in the Word. So then that started the faith movement. And then it was scripturally acceptable, and Christians were accepted as wealthy. But then it went all the way on the other side, okay, where if you were poor, you must be doing something wrong because God's not blessing you. And it got to the point where Christians felt like they had to maintain a certain external visual appearance of wealth. So they, in reality, were actually very much in debt, but they felt like as Christians, in order to be perceived as holy, they needed to have this a lot of external trappings, and they had to appear wealthy. And if you weren't healthy, you must not be whole, weren't wealthy, you must not be holy. You must not be following God. There must be some sin in your life. See how it went from one extreme to the other? But see, Paul puts this into perspective in Philippians 4, verses 11 and 12. He says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, but I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. Now, we know Paul was holy, right? So he's telling you, I've seen both sides. I've been in poverty, and I've been in wealth. Here's the key. I've learned to be content in both. See, that's true holiness. Holiness is being content no matter where you are, no matter what the circumstances. That's maturity. That's being spiritually grounded. That's having balance. Knowing that regardless of what is going on in your life, God is with you. And that the external things that are going on don't gauge your holiness. You know, that's as bad as when the Pharisees said, oh, that man is sick. His parents must have sinned. He's been crippled since birth. Well, now we know better. But the Pharisees of the time judged that man's parents' holiness on his physical disability. See, they were too far imbalanced. They couldn't see it. So, in closing, a lot of people can only understand one side. Some of the people identify with Job and his suffering. And then there are others who identify with the faith that says to the mountain, be removed, and it's removed. Now, I want to say something else about the imbalance. During that time between prosperity and hardship, between prosperity and poverty, when it was the faith movement and it was the prosperity movement, Christians got a bad name because they had taken it to the extreme and they were imbalanced. And they would say things like, well, they would do things like overspend and then go, well, I believe there's checks in the mail. God's going to bring me checks in the mail. This was a real thing. I saw this happen. They would overspend. They would be irresponsible with their money and expect God to come through for them. Because they had to maintain that outward appearance of prosperity. We know that true balance is seeking God for financial wisdom. Being wise with our money. That the money that we make, God gave us the ability to achieve. And just like any of God's gifts, we can't misuse it. Or we lose it. All things require a maintenance of balance. So let's, in closing, go to Hebrews 11, the last scripture. I apologize for keeping you long. I couldn't split this in half. I did try because I realized it was going to be long. But I realized it just couldn't be split. Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall we say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and all the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they may gain a better resurrection. At different times in our life, we have different demands on our faith. You can see these extremes. There are times when women received back their dead, and there were other times when they were jeered and flogged and jailed. Can't make a doctrine out of either one of them. There's a balance. God is with us through the hard times and through the good times. We have to praise him through the hard times and the good times. And we have to understand that in all the moves of the Spirit, there's a balance. We have to understand that everything needs to be checked against the Word. Because God never deviates. He never does anything that can't be backed up by this. If it can't be backed up by this, it's not of God. At different times of our life, we have different demands on our faith. So there will be times when we will spend more time in prayer and less time in the Word, and more time in the Word and less time in prayer. But it's what the situation demands. There are times when we need the inspiration. We need to know what God's Word says about a circumstance. And there are times when we need to just pray and hear his voice directly. But we need to know when those times are and not spend too much time on one side or the other. Regardless, both are works of God, both the deliverance from the hardship and the deliverance through hardship. You know, that's something I want to say. You know, sometimes God will supernaturally heal something, someone, in an amazing way. And then there are other times when someone with the same illness has to have an operation. We cannot decide whether one was holier than the other. That's all between that person and God. There are times when God will deliver us through hardships, and there are times when God will deliver us from hardships. There are times when God will give us the strength to get through something, even if it ends in the end of our life. And there are times when he will just lift us up and take us out of it. And we can't determine which one will be which. And we can't judge someone else on how their hardship went through. That's my explanation for why God heals sometimes and why he doesn't. Why some die from cancer and why some don't. Because sometimes he is proven greater working through the hardship. It's all about his glory. We know that our time here is limited. Amen? He proves faithful no matter what. And that's all we have to trust. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for your spirit. We thank you for all the many different ways that you show yourself to be real. Lord, help us to maintain that balance, that maturity that is not swayed one way or the other. Lord, help us to grow your people to maturity. Lord, when we have new converts, help us to remember that you are working on their inside. Help us to be patient with them and allow you to work and not try to force them to grow in the way that we think they should grow. Lord, we give you all the glory and all the honor and all the praise, Lord. Keep us sensitive to when we are off balance so that we can correct it and maintain an obedience to you, that we remember to seek your face and not your hands, that we see through the fads, we see through the surface things, and seek only after the solid things of you. In Jesus' name, amen. Did you have questions? Oh, yes, I do usually. Check your balance.